Father, we acknowledge this morning that we are finite in our ability to know and understand the things that we need to know and understand, and that's why, Lord, what a privilege it is to open the infinite Word of God that is sufficient for all things, and what we so desperately need to understand your truth. But we also need the assistance of your Spirit to enlighten us to those truths and to know how to apply them again to our lives. And we pray that these words of Ecclesiastes would become very clear to us in what you want to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I thought the last couple weeks were nothing short of challenging and convicting messages on world missions. Good couple weeks, but I also think the timing of them was so appropriate as it relates to a world that is trying so desperately to find the meaning of life without God. Because as we've been studying here through the book of Ecclesiastes, clearly the overwhelming theme that Solomon is writing about is the attempt to find a life worth living. And so he, along really with every other human being, is looking for meaning and satisfaction. And Solomon, in this case, is willing to go to any length to find it. And so Ecclesiastes, in a sense, is a letter of Solomon's memoirs or his experiences that reveal to us that everything in this world that we think will satisfy our hearts and make us happy are simply dead-end streets. They fail to deliver what they so convincingly promise. And so the words you read often in this letter is, his conclusion is, everything is vanity. Vanity, vanity. It's throughout this book. But what we must realize by Solomon making these statements is the fact that he is attempting to find meaning in life in all of these different areas without God. But in the end, he realizes that the only thing that does satisfy is God. Now, I think what Solomon is saying, and I think we would agree that it's extremely important for unbelieving secularists to hear these words, because they would say that God is irrelevant. But I think it's also just as important for the believing Christian to hear them. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I think because our sinful nature still gravitates to the way the world thinks. We still go there, even though we don't want to go there. We still find ourselves going there. For example, how often have you and I compared ourselves to others, even recently? I was gassing up my car just the other day, and as I'm doing this, I'm, you know, just kind of innocently gassing up my car, and I look over to the next guy gassing up his car, and all of a sudden I started thinking that his car was a lot nicer than my car. And thinking to myself, I think I'd be a little happier with that car versus my car, and all of a sudden I caught myself growing in discontentment with what I had. And it just happens like that. And yet we look at someone else with a nicer car, we look at people with certain clothes or a better home or more money, and we think to ourselves that that kind of life or that particular possession is the one thing that will make me finally happy, or the one thing that will finally satisfy me. Truth is, our hearts are constantly moving towards discontentment. Now, before we jump into chapter 6, let's just take a look at a couple of verses at the end of chapter 5, which kind of lead us into chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Okay, saying it's a great blessing to enjoy what we have. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. So in other words, the ability to have wealth and resources and the ability to enjoy wealth and resources are both a gift from God. Okay, that's just good theology. Now, I think most of us would agree here this morning or would recognize the truth that, yeah, you know what, I guess if it really comes down to it, everything I have is from God. But the question is, why is it that so many have a hard time enjoying all the things that God gives us? Why is it that I find myself so often dissatisfied? And why do I find myself so often discontent with where I am in life and all of the things that I have in this life? Well, that's really the issue that Solomon's wrestling with here. And so verse 1, he says, chapter 6, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. Now, what's the evil that Solomon has seen under the sun? Well, there's a number of components to why he's come to that conclusion. I've listed three of them for you this morning. The first being the frustration of being able to enjoy what you have. Okay, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy upon mankind. In other words, it's common or it's frequent to all of us. Okay, we all struggle with this to one degree or another. We can't escape it. And he says, a man to whom, verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, let's just stop and remember something here, and that is the fact that Solomon was at the very top of his game. I mean, he had everything his heart desired. He withheld nothing from himself. He was wealthier than anyone. There was no one higher up on the ladder that he could look at and say, you know, I really wish I was like that guy. No, actually, it was the opposite. Everybody was looking at Solomon and saying, I wish I could be like that guy. And so he was as high as one could humanly get. And yet, what he's concluding is that even though he has it all, he's unable to enjoy it. I read that and I think, man, how relevant and contemporary is the book of Ecclesiastes for us today? Because our Western culture is by far and away the wealthiest culture on the planet, maybe in the history of the planet. And yet think how discontent our culture is. Nothing is good enough. We always want more. And yet is more the answer? Now note again what he says in verse 2. God did not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Let me just make two observations here. The first is that my ability to enjoy what I have can only happen from God, or it is a gift from God. Okay? So that's not something I determine. That's something God determines for me. But the other observation here is that God is not providing that gift at this moment for Solomon. And the question is, why not? Why do we have so much, but we don't seem to be satisfied in our hearts? Well, I think very simply the answer is we have failed or forgotten to recognize the giver of all of the gifts that we have. Because we buy into the world's way of thinking on this by concluding that the accumulation of that thing or a better job or whatever it may be is the thing that's going to make me happy. You know, then I'll finally be satisfied. And so the emphasis of our satisfaction is on the gift. But that doesn't work, does it? Because you and I both know that it doesn't take long that after we get whatever that something is, that same dissatisfaction or that same discontentment comes sneaking back again, And soon we think we need something else. And then we get that something else, and then there it goes again. And we just keep going through the cycle over and over and over again. Or we think that maybe what we have is because of our achievements, or how we have gotten this, or how we've got that, and then the focus is on ourselves, and we start giving ourselves credit and say, hey, you know, look what I did. Hey, look at how good I am. But listen, everything, absolutely everything we have is ultimately from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks this question, what do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question that has an obvious answer, and the obvious answer is nothing. See, even though I may go to work tomorrow and receive a paycheck, I must humbly realize that anything and everything that I have graciously comes from the very hand of God. And if we lose sight of that, guess what? God will not give us the ability to enjoy what he has given us. And in that, God keeps us in a place where we are to walk with him, and we are to walk in full dependence of him. You say, well, I mean, I don't know, is that nice of God to do that? I mean, can't he just let me enjoy the stuff that I have? No, actually, it is a good thing that he's doing that, because the only place we can truly find satisfaction in this life is in God. And in fact, if I try to enjoy the gifts without the giver, I'm actually practicing idolatry. And so the frustration of not being able to enjoy what God has given us is a constant reminder that I need him and that I must find my soul satisfaction in him and in him alone. As I was studying this week, I was thinking, you know, those of you that are high schools, if you're college age, young marriage, young families, especially, not that this doesn't apply to all the rest of us, because it does, but I think in particular, the younger generation, the millennials, I would just say to you, watch out. Watch out into thinking that the more you have, the more it will bring you security and happiness. Because security and happiness are not found in those things, but they are still available to us. Security and happiness are available to us today as we recognize that everything is from God, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot. And so the amount of what you have accumulated has nothing to do with how happy you will be. In fact, we're actually reminded in Scripture that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, why is that? Well, because the potential there is to be distracted from the things that are most important is much higher for a rich man than a poor man. And what is it that is most important? Well, it is your relationship and your dependence on God. You know, I was thinking, you know, if anybody should be joyful and satisfied, it should be the Christian, shouldn't it? I mean, when you think of the fact that you and I have a personal relationship with God, that we've been forgiven of our sin by God through Jesus dying on the cross on our behalf, the fact that we know our final destiny when we die, that we have the Spirit of God living in us, I mean, we ought to be enjoying life more than anyone. But we lose sight of that sometimes, don't we? We become complacent towards sin, and we start longing for the things of this world more than the things of God. And we forget that everything we are and have is from God. We'll remember this here today because I've been preaching it, but tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and you're going to go, you know, all of a sudden you're going to start thinking life's about you again. And I'm going to start thinking life's about me again. We need to constantly be reminded of these truths. Now, the second point, which is really a follow-up to the first, is that if in frustration you are unable to enjoy what you have, then you're going to experience, number two, the futility of life when there is no inward satisfaction. Okay, the first really leads to the second. Okay, verse 3, he says, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Look at verse 7, he says, his appetite is not satisfied. Okay, it's like the futility of life. Now, Solomon illustrates this particular point in a number of ways. He begins in verse 3 and he says, if a man fathers 100 children, now, I don't know about that, but you know, I'll stick with 5, thank you. But the point is that children were a gift. They're a great blessing from the Lord. And so, in a sense, he's exaggerating here to make a point. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say, here's his conclusion, I say that a stillborn child or a miscarriage is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, he's talking about the stillborn child, yet it finds rest rather than the rich guy who can't enjoy anything. Verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place, referring to death? I like what Michael Eaton says in his commentary, and I quote, better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. But what's Solomon saying here? Why is he saying that a miscarried child is better off? Well, the answer is because the child, this miscarried child, is at peace. This child's at rest. He refers to him being at rest. Which, by the way, is really another reference that I think makes a strong case that when a baby dies before they can understand and comprehend the gospel, that they're going to go to be with the Lord. But that wasn't exactly Solomon's point to be made, but I'm just making that as a side note. What was Solomon's point? Well, Solomon's point is that you can have it all, and you can have this great big family, which was, of course, meant everything in that day, and you can live a couple thousand years. You can live 20 times longer than Percy, all right? But if you can't enjoy all of it, and you don't have love in your family to the point that your family even cares to give you a funeral for crying out loud, then what in the world is the point of living life? If that's what life is all about and you're just going to die in the end, what Solomon's conclusion is, you know what? It would actually be better to die before you even have to deal with all the frustration and futility of life. What's the point? Point in the message, think, this is a real downer. But Solomon wants to kind of get us to the downer point, to make a point here, because it's not about life being a downer, okay? It's not like it has to be that way. We can find peace, we can find satisfaction, we can find joy, but it's not based on how much stuff I have, and it's not based on a certain set of circumstances in my life. But it's based on being right with God and living a life that walks by faith in God each day. It's knowing that He is all that I need, and knowing that He loves me and that He will faithfully meet my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Well, he continues in verse 7 and really helping us understand one other aspect here, and that is all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Now, what's Solomon referring to there? Is it just good food? I think it's actually illustrating something much bigger than that. If you turn over just a few pages back to Proverbs 16, verse 26, same author, and this is what he says. He says, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. In other words, a person works or labors for himself. That's what he's saying. So what you could say, I think, here in verse 7, is that all the toil of a man is for himself, but the soul or the heart is not satisfied. Well, that makes sense. If it's all about you, then you're not going to be satisfied. It's always about wanting more here, but never being satisfied. Now, Solomon also refers to this principle in another verse in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30. It's an interesting couple of verses, verses 15 and 16. He says, the leech has two daughters. Bet you didn't know that, did you? The leech has two daughters. Here they are, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Verse 16, Sheol, which is referring to the grave, because the grave is never satisfied, it's always wanting more. The barren womb, okay, the one who's never been able to have a child, always wants a child. The land never is never satisfied with water. You're always having to water your garden in order to get a crop. And the fire that never says enough. I mean, you can put a whole pile of logs in there, but eventually that fire is going to consume it and say, I want more. Okay, and the point is, that's what the human nature is like. It's like a leech, just wants more. And the more it gets, the more it's never satisfied. But listen, if that is how you are living and what you're striving for, then verse 8 and 9 here in Ecclesiastes 6 tells us that if that's the case, then not even a wise man has an advantage over a foolish man. Verse 8, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. You know, I think so often we see our wealth as a good thing or a blessing, and it is in a sense that God is gracious enough to provide those things for us. But on the other hand, in the midst of possessing the many gifts that God has given us, we have forgotten where they've come from. And in the process, we have bought into the idea that wealth and possessions make us happy and bring satisfaction, when in fact only God can satisfy the deep longings of our soul. And so what that tells us is it's not the amount of what we have that satisfies our hearts. It's the attitude toward what we already have. Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 17, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is, boy, I don't know, you know, but it's true. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Yeah, that is true. Now, Solomon expresses one other aspect of this evil under the sun, and that is number three, the failure of man to improve his situation. Solomon knew he wasn't satisfied even though he had it all. But what was even more disheartening to him is the fact that he couldn't do anything about it. And yet the same is true today, isn't it? People are going to all sorts of places, all kinds of seminars, all kinds of books that supposedly will help them find the satisfaction and meaning in life that they're looking for, even in the Christian bookstore, I'm sorry to say. Some places, some books in there that are just terrible. But somehow people continue trying then the latest seminar and they buy the latest book of living a better life because the last one didn't seem to cut it for some reason. That's really what was going on here with Solomon. But notice what he says in verse 10. whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. In other words, it's the recognition that God, in his sovereignty, is the one who has created us and made us who we are, with our personalities and with our limitations and everything that makes up who we are. And so what he's saying is we can't just take our lives into our own hands and all of a sudden try to be somebody else. You can't do that. We don't have that right or ability to do that. We can't dispute or change who we are. Our life is in the hand of God. And I read that and I say, I think that's a good thing. Because God knows me better than I know myself. God knows what I need better than what I know myself. He knows what is best for me. He's created me for his purposes in a very unique way. Now, Solomon is not suggesting that somehow we, because of that, we just roll over and never make plans, or somehow we just roll over and never have a dream of things that we want to do, but we need to be willing to leave them with God and submit whatever it is to God and say, God, whatever you want to do, I want to do. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, in his heart man makes plans, but the Lord directs his steps. But you may think to yourself, man, I just don't deserve where I am right now. I mean, I deserve better. I mean, if only my life could be like that other person or have their possessions. Listen, I don't think we want to go there. I don't think we want to go to the place where we say, I want what I deserve. Because the fact is, we really don't deserve anything at all. And I'll take it even further in saying what we do deserve is an eternity in hell. If we really got what we deserved. So, we neither have the power nor the right to change who we are. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots, does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? In other words, when we raise that question before God, and I'm not saying, I'm not in any way minimizing anyone's circumstances or difficulties. I'm not going there at all. But what I am saying is that when we begin to question God and not understand who we are in light of who God is and how he's made us for his purposes, we insult the very character of God. And we say, God, you don't have a clue what you're doing. And so we need to ask ourselves, is my life simply about me and satisfying me or trying to be someone else? Which by the way, only will lead to frustration, will only lead to the feeling of futility? Or is my life about God? Is it about trusting God? Is it about satisfying God? See, because when you live to please God, the byproduct is that God then satisfies your soul. But so often we think we know what is best, don't we? But do we really? Do we really? Oh yeah, I know what kind of car I need. Well, you know, just look at Adam and Eve for a good example. They thought they knew what was best. Where did it leave them? Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Bottom line is God knows what is best, not you, not me. Everything he gives us is designed to be used for his glory. And we have to recognize that, yes, doesn't matter what our circumstances are this morning, he wants to use us for his glory. And so, for example, and I think since we're talking about the subject of possessions and money, God gives us money and possessions for provision and to be generous and to bless others and to look at meeting the needs of other people, to expand the kingdom of God and spreading the gospel, things like that. It's not to hoard those things, not to hoard our possessions, not to hoard our money and to be selfish with it. Okay, so when we recognize that, and we recognize that what we have is from God, and we use, in this case, our money and possessions for God's purposes, we then begin to find satisfaction in our obedience to God. Why? Because we're doing what God wants us to do. But on the other hand, if we don't use our money, resources, possessions for God's intended purposes, we're never satisfied with them. We can't even enjoy them then. But we can enjoy them when we're using them to His end. So, we can't change who we are, but lastly, I want you to notice one other quick thing here, and that is we can't control our future either. End of verse 12, "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" You and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and we ultimately can't control that. That's God's department. Now, you look at a chapter like this, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and you say, what in the world do we learn from this today? Do we learn that life is vanity, and do we learn that life is meaningless, so we can't enjoy anything? No, that's not the point at all. I think there's a number of things that we can learn, but and let me give you four of them really quickly here as we close, just in terms of application. I think the top of the list has to be the fact that life without God is meaningless. And that's a theme we keep coming to over and over and over again here in Ecclesiastes, but I think we need to make it again this morning. Life without God is meaningless. You can have it all according to the world's standards, but unless you have a relationship with God and see what you have as being from God, you will always be unsatisfied and unfulfilled in this life. Okay, so you may ask, so what do I need to do? Where do I need to go with this? Well, first of all, you need to recognize, if you haven't already, you need to recognize that you're a sinner and your sin has put you under the holy judgment of God. You say, well, that's comforting. Well, actually, it can lead there, because you need to know that in order to appreciate the fact that God then didn't leave you in that state, but He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for your sin on the cross. So what do I need to do about that? Well, Scripture tells us that in your heart you need to believe that, and you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can be forgiven of your sin and so that you can be made right with God, okay? We have to start there, because we can talk about some of this other stuff, but if you've never made that decision, then the other things I'm going to say right now actually are rather meaningless. Number two, we need to accept where God has sovereignly placed us. Maybe as much as we think being somewhere else or having a different set of circumstances would make our lives better, we need to realize that God in His love and sovereignty may very well be protecting us from something that we are unable to handle at this point. I don't know what that looks like. You don't know what that looks like. But we have to realize that where you and I are is where God has put us right now and where God wants to use us right now. And until that changes, we are to trust Him, we are to be obedient to Him, and we're to serve Him with all of our heart. Okay? I think sometimes we miss out on today and how God wants to use us today because we keep thinking we've got to be over there tomorrow in order to find satisfaction and to do what I think I need to be doing, and we're missing it completely. No, God wants us to be faithful today. Let God use you today. Trust Him in His sovereignty that you are where He wants you to be, at least until that changes. Number three, give thanks for what you have. It doesn't matter if you have a little or whether you have a lot. But expressing our thanks to God, no matter what, will bring us to the place of finding contentment today and enjoying what God has given us today without having to wait for tomorrow to somehow think it'll show up then. Give thanks for what you have today, even when you're gassing up your car and you see a nicer one next to you. And number four, trust Him with your future. Trust Him with your future. No doubt things are going to be different, maybe tomorrow, maybe a year from now. I don't know. It'll look different for all of us. The question is, are we willing to say, God, I trust You with my life. I trust what you've made me and the purposes that You've put in my life to serve You. Do I trust You with that? Because again, if you're not satisfied where you are today, you will surely not be satisfied where you might be tomorrow. And so hold on loosely to your possessions and to your plans. And use what you have. And submit all that you are to be used for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads as we pray together. Father, what a contemporary passage this has been for us today. You'd almost think that these words were written just recently. As we consider the culture in which we live and the things that we struggle with, Lord, we have so much. And first of all, we acknowledge, Lord, that what we have is from You, and You have been more than gracious to us. But Lord, forgive us because even in the midst of that, we have often forgotten to acknowledge the giver, even though we have tried to enjoy the gift, we're just unable to do it unless we acknowledge You and trust You and worship You with those things that You've given us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to find our contentment in You, not in the things of this world, because the things of this world will always disappoint us. It'll always leave a void. It'll always leave us hungry for more. You created our hearts, Lord, to know You and to trust You and to walk in dependence of You. And Lord, I just pray that where we haven't done that, even in this last week, that we would just confess that even this morning and just submit our lives fully to You, knowing that You know best, knowing that You love us more than we even love ourselves, knowing that You want to use us in some way for Your glory, even though we may not even see that right now, and maybe we just can't even imagine something, some way in which You want to use us. We think it's somewhere else and in some other set of circumstances. And yet, Lord, You're so much bigger than we are. Help us to see ourselves in light of that. And lastly, Lord, I pray that you would put an urgency within our own hearts as we have come off our missions conference to see our need to communicate, proclaim, and model the truths of the gospel to a world that is so desperately looking for the meaning of life, so desperately looking for the satisfaction that Solomon's talking about. We know, Lord, where the answer is. It's in You. But we're the conduits that You want to use to communicate and bring those truths to those people. And so may we be convinced of those truths ourselves, but then may we bring them to those who need them. Lord, we recognize that our hearts will always be restless until we rest in You. And so may we rest in You as Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.